Good morning again. Good to see you this morning. I want to look at one text of Scripture this morning briefly. 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to just read and have comment on one verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, and then have some prayer with you all. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18. In this text, the Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Let me just read that again. Let your eyes soak in these words. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." This text is one that I have used to share with folks as we go out to do evangelism outreach, to share the gospel with people. This is one of the verses that really summarizes a lot of the gospel right in one short and succinct statement. I want you to notice, if you will, by looking at this text, it tells us a number of things. First of all, it presupposes a couple of things. One is that we would understand that we are those who are among the crowd called the unjust. It says that he suffered the just for the unjust. He suffered for those who are unjust, sinners. It also presupposes, by saying that he might bring us to God, the presupposition is that we are not brought near to God in our default estate. So keep in mind those two presuppositions. It tells us that Christ, the very Son of God, also suffered. Now, this is used in the context of this passage as an example for us that we ought to be willing to suffer for doing good as well, not for doing evil. It refers to this in the previous verses in the text. But Christ gave us this example. In the ultimate sense, he suffered one time, it says, for sins. This just one for the unjust. This is the, I guess you could say, the extreme paradox of the gospel that I think Vincent mentioned in his prayer, that there is somebody who is perfectly just who suffered on behalf of people who were, I don't want to say perfectly, but you could say that, perfectly unjust, completely full of sin. And he took those sins upon himself. It doesn't make any sense, in a sense, that he would do that. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody has given up their life so that you could retain yours? A miraculous or seemingly miraculous rescue out of some kind of tragic accident, a drowning, car wreck, a house burning. Have you ever been saved in that way? Has somebody ever given his or her life on your behalf? It's a very rare thing. Paul would say elsewhere in Romans chapter 5 that it's extremely rare for somebody to die for somebody else. Maybe on a rare occasion somebody would. But even if you cannot answer yes to that question in the sense of this worldly life that you have had, you can answer yes to that question. Everybody can answer yes to that question. Has somebody died to preserve your life? And the answer to that question is yes. Somebody has died to preserve every human being's life from eternal condemnation. So somebody has died for you. And this text is telling us that Christ suffered and died one time for sins, the just, in the place of the unjust. And He did that with this purpose, that He might bring us to God. It tells us how He did it. He was put to death in the flesh. He was raised again by the Spirit of God. And there's a lot more to this, of course, but at least that He died for sins, that He was buried, that He rose again, and He did all of that He might bring us to God. Again, remember the presupposition. We are not with God. We are not, shall we say, friends of God by default. Nobody is that way. There are many people that think they are. Many people have deceived themselves into thinking that they are okay with God, when in fact they are not. And I want you to make sure that you understand that. There is only one way to be a friend of God, and that is through the death of Jesus Christ, through believing on Him. If you reject Him, then how could you be the friend of God? You're rejecting His own Son, and that's a tragedy indeed. So I want you to remember the words of this verse, that Christ suffered for you, for your sins, the just, for you the unjust, that He might bring you to God, because He was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we indeed want to thank You for this precious truth that Christ Jesus died, the One who is perfectly just, the One who had no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. He never spoke a reviling word, never an impatient thought, never a lustful eye. And yet He took upon Him our stripes so that we might be healed. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. We had wandered everyone into His own way. But He, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, provided a way to draw us back to Himself. And so, Lord our God, we thank You for all of this precious truth, without which we would be lost. And I pray, Lord, for each person in here, young or old, man or woman, boy or girl, whatever, that each one will understand this simple, yet at the same time profound truth. Lord, I want to pray and ask that there will not be a single one under the sound of these words who will leave this assembly and never heed what they have heard. In other words, that every person under the sound of these words will either today or by and by be born again by the precious blood of Christ. Lord, we cannot accomplish this of our own strength. No amount of words from this pulpit or from each one of us to one another can accomplish the salvation of a soul, but only by Your Spirit. And so we ask Your Spirit to move in our midst today so that people will hear and heed the Word of God. Lord, as we look at the text of Scripture in James chapter 2 later, I pray that You will grant us understanding as well and the ability to apply the meaning that we learn to our everyday life. Lord, I also want to pray for those among us who have physical difficulties, afflictions of one sort or another. And You know very well, much better than we, who these people are. We commit them to You, especially those of our elderly folks. I want to pray, Lord, also for the youngest among us, for the children, especially for the new little one, for Julia Bell Moberg, that, Lord, You will help this little baby to grow and develop, become strong in body and mind. But also, Lord, that this little one will, whatever attends her way throughout life, that she will receive the love of the truth of the gospel of Christ, and that she will be saved. We prayed this, Lord, and for all of our children. We pray before they even see the light of day that this will be the case. And Lord, we just commit our ways to You in this regard. Help us as a church body, as we have this new little responsibility, And we pray especially for Josh and Karina that you will help them in these first few days, and especially as the little one is having a few little difficulties, to help with that. Lord, I pray for Nascarfo's new grandbaby and the difficulties that are besetting his little body. Pray that you will help those to resolve. Help mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, and all the family to be able to have the strength necessary to help this little one through these difficult stages of its early life. And so, our God, we commit them to you. We pray for each one of us, too, in the middle of busy life, going to and fro and hither and yon, carrying out all of our responsibilities. It's easy to be distracted from our main purpose in life. Lord, to glorify your name, to bring others to saving knowledge of Christ. And so we pray that you will help us to be refocused and to not forget what you have done for us. We pray this morning will be effective to that end. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries as they work diligently for the cause of the gospel, that, Lord, you will energize them and protect them, Lord, from the wiles of the devil. Now, Lord, I pray if there be any hearts that have been hardened or by the deceitfulness of sin in our midst, that you will soften them and cause them to turn in repentance and turn back to you. Oh, Lord, we need you to watch over us every hour, lest we fall into sin. And without your preservation, we would certainly be lost. And so, Lord, we thank you that you keep on working in us despite our own frailties and sins and the evil doings of our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. You have your Bible this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn to James's letter, the Epistle of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you find Hebrews, you're close. James is next. 1 and 2 Peter after that. The Apostle James has shifted gears now from talking about the response of a living, genuine Christian faith to trials and to temptations, for that matter. He's also discussed the area of the response of a living faith to the Word of God. But now he's shifting his attention to a particular problem that is found in the lives of his readers, and that is the problem of partiality, or as we said last week, discrimination, or showing of favoritism. And we were only able to look at verses 1 through 4 last week. In those verses, we saw that James starts out with an exhortation to the readers of his letter that such discriminatory behavior had to be stopped. We saw in verse 6 that they did dishonor the poor man who would come into their midst, and they would treat the rich with special favor. So this was indeed a real problem that they had. And James tells them, in short, to stop this unchristian behavior. He did that because, as we said, Christianity is not at all in concert with the kind of partial behavior, favoritistic behavior, or discriminatory actions that the believers there were showing. After all, God is without partiality. We proved that through the reading of many Old and New Testament texts. God has told us not to be partial, again, in many Old and New Testament texts of the Bible. And if God says it, then that settles it. We are not to be that way as believers. I'll probably mention again later, but I will now, Acts chapter 17, in which God says there through Paul that he's made of one blood, all mankind. There's no excuse for discriminatory or partial behavior based on somebody's race or ethnicity or color or culture or whatever it is. God has made us all. Furthermore, not only has God made us all, but all are equally sinners in the eyes of God. And God is an impartial judge. And so because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's nobody that's worthy of more respect than another in the sense that these folks are doing. Now he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to give an illustration of what exactly was happening in their church. And he talks about two men who come in, one rich and one poor. Their social status was evident by the clothes that they were wearing, by the ring on the finger of the rich man, by the shabby clothing of the poor man. And they made a judgment based on that external appearance, correctly discerning the fact that one was rich and one was poor. That was easy, and that's no problem. But then they treated the rich man with special favor and attention, and in the illustration further, treated the poor man with contempt, basically. To the rich, come up and take a good seat. To the poor, stand back there or sit down here on the floor. That's all you're worth, after all, is sort of the idea built into the illustration. And so they treated them differently based on their external appearances. So James concludes in verse 4 the illustration by demonstrating that they were indeed making bad judgments. And not only was their partial behavior sinful in itself, it is that, as we'll see in verse number 9, partiality is a sin. It's not just a minor little thing or a little idiosyncrasy. It is a sin. But not only that, but they are demonstrating that they, out of their hearts, out of their minds, have something wrong in there that allows that to come out. Perhaps it was that they saw the rich person as an opportunity to gain favor or to get money for their church. Let's be honest with ourselves. My friends, if somebody that's very well off comes into the assembly and you can tell it or you know it, what do you think? Well, maybe they could give a little extra in the offering to help out the ministry. That could lead to showing special favor to that person. James is saying, no, do not let that be the case at all. Otherwise, you're showing something wrong with your heart. He says, you've become judges with evil thoughts. He's getting right down into the heart of the matter and saying, your behavior shows that you have evil intentions in your heart. Isn't that interesting? That James, from an external behavior, can say, aha, I know something about you. I know something about your heart. We said that the tongue, for instance, is a barometer on the condition of the heart. We saw that in verse number 26. A person that does not bridle his tongue has a useless religion. Being slow to speak and slow to wrath is a characteristic we must have from chapter 1 and verse 19. But again, if we're fast to speak and quickly angry, then we're demonstrating that there's something wrong in our hearts. There's no other place to lay the blame other than our own wicked soul, as it were, our own wicked heart. So James calls them on the carpet. Well, let's just pause for a second now. This, what I'm going to say now, is not explicitly in this text, but I think it's an application of it. Pay close attention and see if you agree. What kind of message is this partiality showing to those two people that come in the doors of the church? James is not concerning himself with the reaction or the effect necessarily on the rich and the poor visitors who've come in. He's talking to the believers, the professing believers, and saying, look at what you're doing. It's wrong. And he's going to say in verses 5 to 13 why it's wrong. But we could think a little farther and ask ourselves, well, what did those visitors think about all of this? You know, they're just kind of the occasion for the illustration. They've come into the illustration and James draws his conclusion, and then the illustration folds up and goes away like a dream that's ended before the end of the story. You know, when that happens and you wonder, well, what was going to happen next? Well, what happened to that rich man and that poor man? If we just carry the illustration out a little bit farther. When they left the church, what would they think? What would their thought process be? Maybe the rich man would go away with a false assurance, thinking, wow, they treated me pretty well. I must be okay. You know? And so he goes on in life just like he's always been going on. His money, his entrepreneurial skills, his leadership abilities have gotten him everywhere he's gotten so far. So, well, it's the same in the church. Great. I'm okay with God. You know, my skills have brought me into favor with God and His people. What about the poor man? Goes out of the assembly and goes home muttering under his breath, jerks. People don't even treat you with respect. And he might never come back into the doors of a church again and be lost forever. What if those two people were unbelievers walking through those doors? What would be the case then? They might go on with that, as I said, false assurance, or with that view of the church, and never darken the doors of a church again, thinking, A, they're okay, or B, those people don't love anyone but themselves. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Why should I join them? I don't want to be like that. Well, it's a thought worth thinking about, I think, what our behavior does to other people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's another reference to visitors in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23, it says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Yes, they will. If you think you can speak in tongues, of course, in this age, the gift of tongues is not given by God anymore. But if all prophesy, that is, if all proclaim the truth of the word of God, an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's the goal when a visitor comes in, that they would see that God is in the midst of those people, that those people are real Christians, that their talk matches their talk, as I said before, and their walk matches their talk, and they're genuine. And yes, though they are sinners and do not do everything righteously, they are those in whom God is in their midst. And the person that comes in can see that, and it's evident to them. Instead of this partial approach that, you know, they come in and they say, that's no different than a secret society or some clique or some club. You know, what's different about the world, about them, than the world? Well, so that's the goal in any case, to have somebody come in and see that God is in your midst, that you are truly worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and bowing down to the authority of Christ and to His gospel. Well, that's a thought from verses 1 to 4. Back to James's letter here in verse 5. At this point, James makes a good transition here. Preacher loves this. Listen, my beloved brethren. Listen up. You know, hearken, he says in the King James. That's more fun, I think. Hearken, you know. Pay attention to what I'm about to say, my beloved brethren. It's important what I'm going to say. And he gives them three reasons why they should not be partial or discriminatory in their behavior. The first reason is in verses 5 to 7. And that is that partiality is the opposite of God's way. The second reason is in verses 8 to 11. Partiality is against God's law. And the third reason is in verses 12 to 13, that partiality will incur God's judgment. So those three are reason enough, it seems to me, to avoid this kind of behavior. So cast this, all this thinking now that we're going to do together in this text, in that light. These are reasons why we must not be discriminatory or partial in our behavior towards one another, towards visitors, as the illustration called out. Verse 5 begins and says, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? This is an interesting verse because it tells us that God has chosen the poor. In a question form, James is making an assertion. He's asking a rhetorical question. The assertion behind the question, or that he's trying to get across, is that God has chosen the poor. He has chosen them to be rich in faith. He has made them to be heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him. And then he contrasts that and says, but you have dishonored the poor man. What does it mean that God chose the poor? Does that mean that if you're poor, you have a leg up with God? Does that mean that everybody that's poor is chosen of God to be saved? Yeah, I suppose you could read it that way. It would be incorrect to do so. You know, one thing is there's just a lot more poor people than there are rich people. So do you suppose there'll be more poor Christians or more rich Christians? Well, I suppose by just mathematics, you would expect there to be more poor Christians. But even more than that, there may be proportionally even more poor Christians than rich, or than you would expect just from demographics, because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to turn there, that God is pleased to choose those things in the world that the world looks down upon in order to make foolish the wisdom of the so-called wise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, it's not all the rich people, not many of them, in fact, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world, verse 27, to put to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. He's chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. his purpose so that no flesh would glory in his presence. Again, that rich man, he cannot buy his way into heaven. And I think we understand that oftentimes the poor probably better understand their dependence on God than the rich do. How hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, because of their self-sufficiency, of their being tied down with the riches of the world. The rich young ruler, "I've kept all the commandments." Jesus said, "Go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor and follow me." And what happened? He went away sad because he had great possessions. He took those possessions as his God, and he would not let go of them. Well, so the poor. God has chosen those among the poor. In other words, poor people are among those that God has chosen. That's what the text is saying. Not that God chooses all poor to be Christians. What is the meaning of God chose them? We can get into, I'm sure, a spirited debate about that. But you'll see in my notes that I've clearly laid out, at least in summary form, what my belief is about that. I believe in the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional individual or personal election. You can read about that there in those notes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "I'm bound to give thanks for all of you because God from the beginning has chosen you for salvation by a belief in the truth and a sanctification of the Spirit. And he preached the gospel unto you that believed." Ephesians chapter 1, 4 says that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Are just a couple of examples of this idea of the doctrine of election. Usually other views are promoted because it is felt that unconditional personal election is an unfair teaching. And my response to that is, A, the Bible seems to clearly teach what I'm saying. I've just quoted a couple of verses to you. And B, God is not unfair. If God chooses, he's done so perfectly fairly. He never makes a bad choice. He never has done anything wrong. He is not partial. He always makes the right decision. Why? Because he's God. So who am I to question what he has decided? But it's more than just he's chosen individuals. He has. But he's chosen... Look, you believe that God put you on this earth? He decided to let you live even this long. He decided to let you hear the gospel. He chose to help you to respond to the gospel. And so on and so on. I mean, everything. God has ordained everything that has come to pass. Nothing is a surprise to God. Nobody surprises him by deciding for or against the gospel. But it says God has chosen here the poor of this world. Now, if God has chosen the poor... This is now fitting it into James's argument. If he's chosen the poor, then how can you dishonor the poor? God chooses the poor. God sets special favor upon the poor. You remember back in chapter 27 that God shows special care to orphans and widows. If God does that, then why do you treat the poor worse than God would? Perhaps that poor person coming in to visit is an unbeliever, and they need to hear the gospel, and they need to respond to the gospel and become saved so that when they leave those doors, they leave a new man, a Christian. They were an unbeliever when they came in, and perhaps God has chosen that person to be saved today. And you go about treating them like you did in the illustration? How strange. How sinful. It says that God has chosen the poor to be two things, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. So here we have both the present and the future tense of salvation. God has chosen poor people to be rich in faith, and true, they are rich in their amount of faith. But more than that, they're rich in the blessings that God provides through faith, salvation. All of its attendant blessings and benefits. That's for now. For the future, He has chosen them to be heirs of the kingdom. Their poverty will be greatly reversed in the kingdom of God. Poor now. If you receive Christ, you might become even more poor now. But then you will be an heir of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him. Notice there's a phrase, those who love Him. It's the same as in verse 12 of chapter 1, that God has promised the crown of life to those who love Him. Here He's promised inheritance in the kingdom of God to those who love Him. Now, I wonder about James's readers, because it seems like later on here in verse 6, he talks about the rich oppressing the readers, dragging them into court. Now, what would that suggest about the readers? Are they rich or poor? Probably, in the main. You'd expect them to be poor if the rich are said to be dragging them to court and taking advantage of them, oppressing them. So that means you have a church full, mostly full, a lot of poor people in that church, and they treat one of their own with contempt, but the rich person they appreciate and they give special attention to. Very inconsistent. James' readers here honor the rich when they should honor both the rich and the poor. But the problem is, the inconsistency is, the rich blaspheme God. And they do these terrible things to the poor people. It says in verse 6, you have dishonored the poor. But in opposition to that, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? There's some oppression going on here. Perhaps they're dragging them to Jewish court, a synagogue court, extracting even more money from them or something. It's unclear exactly what the situation is, but certainly it's oppressive. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Now this is over the top. The believers in the church here are giving honor to a rich man who maybe not necessarily himself blaspheming Christ, although he could be, but they treat the poor man the way they do, in opposition to God's choice of poor, and they treat the rich man they do in opposition to the fact that the rich are oppressing them. What? It doesn't make any sense. And the fact that these rich are blaspheming the name, the noble name, by which you are called. They're not just blaspheming the name of God. They're blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. Now, how farther from the truth or from being a believer can you get than blaspheming the noble name by which you are called? Perhaps these are rich. Perhaps they are rich Jewish unbelievers who take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain, who curse Him, who scoff at Him, at His claims of being the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And James's readers treat the rich as if they're special and they deserve special treatment. Rather, they're treating with honor those who, in general, God would be very displeased with. Why? Why are they doing that? It doesn't make any sense at all. I think the lesson to take from this is not that we should treat the poor well and treat the rich with contempt. You see, he's not telling the readers, okay, lift up your attention to the poor and put those rich in their place. Now, maybe I should make a comment at this point about this whole idea of class warfare. You know, rich versus poor. Liberation theology might say that, does say that the poor have a right to sock it to the rich. You know, the Robin Hood kind of idea. Take from the rich and give to the poor. James is not promoting a class warfare concept here. Because if you think about it, that is the very opposite of what James is teaching. He's saying don't have partiality towards the poor or the rich. Don't put the rich down or the rich up, or don't put the poor down or the poor up. Treat everyone with the kind of respect that they deserve as a human being created in God's image, one who needs the gospel, one who God may have chosen to hear and believe the gospel. We just do not know. we must treat all in the same way in that sense. So he's not advocating liberation theology here. Biblical Christianity does not pit the rich against the poor or say that we've got to really, you know, hit the rich and give all their goods to the poor or something like that. You're always going to have the poor among you, Jesus said. I defy anyone who thinks that they can eliminate poverty. Because if they're trying to eliminate poverty, they are setting themselves against the very prediction and truth spoken by the lips of Jesus Christ, that there are always going to be poor people. Mathematically, not everybody can be average, right? Some are going to be below and some are going to be above. Okay? Math teacher out there, yeah, right? So, you know, how is it going to be? You cannot get rid of the poor if Jesus said you're always going to have the poor with you. That doesn't mean that you treat them better than somebody else or worse than somebody else, though. We have to be impartial. This is the call of the text here, verses 5 through 7. Second reason that we cannot be partial is that partiality violates God's law. Verses 8 through 11. Notice that it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So he calls out the law here. He says, this is the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is as in effect today as it's ever been. I think when we go back to look at the Old Testament, here Leviticus 19:18 says that very thing. Did you know that? It's in the law of Moses. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus picks that up and says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, these are like pegs on which hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament Mosaic law really is embodied in these two principles. Loving God and loving neighbor, because love to neighbor will do no ill to its neighbor. Romans 13, I believe, is the passage that summarizes it that way. And so the Old Testament law really is pointing to those two as high ideals in the moral code of God. So I don't think that James is now bringing us back under the Mosaic law here, as if to say you Christians are now under the law again, when Paul has clearly said in Romans chapter 6, you are not under the law. Galatians chapter 5, you are not under the law. You are under grace. You are led by the Spirit of God. So I don't think we can take this passage to say that, okay, now we're back under the law. We've got to do all these laws, these 600 and some odd do's and don'ts and the whole sacrificial system and all of that. He's saying this is the royal law. This isn't the Mosaic law. This is that to which the Mosaic law ideally brought people, to love God with all of their heart and to love their neighbor as themselves. And so, not bringing us under that Mosaic law, but calling us to the ideals of it, which are still in force because they are part of God's character. They are part of His, we could say, His moral law, His moral code. It's always right and good to love God and to love your neighbor. And so James calls us to that and says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, great. That's what you're supposed to be doing. But showing partiality is not loving your neighbor as yourself. Would you like to be treated like you treated that poor person? Or would you rather be treated like you treated the rich person? Think, if you love your neighbor as yourself, if you show partiality, James says, let me just tell you, it's sin. You're convicted by the law, that royal law, as transgressors then. You have crossed over the bounds of what is right, and you've gone into the area that is wrong. Verses 10 and 11 then go on and say, okay, if you've crossed over the law, then what? Well, whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Because, for, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Somebody has illustrated it this way. If you have a nice, large pane of glass, and you just take a little hammer and break the corner of it, then what? You've broken the whole pane of glass, haven't you? Oh, that was just a little partiality. Oh, no. That's a transgression of the whole law of God. You have, if the law inscribes a circle in which inside is right and outside is wrong, if you commit that sin of partiality, you've just jumped outside and you've broken that whole law. He's saying here the law is a unity. What God commands goes all together or it falls altogether. You stumble and you go outside of it. One application of this, if I just may say, you can't pick and choose what God says. When God has given you clear instructions, as He does in the New Testament, as we've said, James, for instance, giving us all these many imperatives, these commands, these are things that circumscribe the Christian life in terms of what we call the law of Christ, the law of the gospel, the law of freedom. You cannot just pick and choose some of those and say, yeah, those are good, but these, no, I don't need to listen to that. The whole thing comes together. That's how God works. And as it was under the Mosaic law, so it is today. That moral code of God is a unity. You cannot break one thing out of it with impunity, lest you become a transgressor of the entire thing. And so that's the teaching, really, of verses 10 and 11 as it relates to the context. You have become a lawbreaker if you've exercised partiality. You've become a lawbreaker if, and we could fill in a lot of other sins too, you've had a lustful thought, you have gossiped, you have slandered, you have etc., etc., etc. You've become a breaker of God's moral law. Well, if you've done that, then what can you expect? Verses 12 and 13 tell us you can expect God's judgment. James has not only argued that partiality is inconsistent with God's way, that partiality is a violation of God's moral law, but now he says we have to avoid partiality because that will bring God's displeasure at the final judgment. So he says, listen to this in verse 12. This is a great summary. So speak and so do. That is, so means in this manner. In this manner speak, and in this manner do, in light of what I've just said, because you will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, just a couple of cross-references for you that are convicting to me, and I trust to you as well. Convicting may be putting it mildly. Matthew 12:36. So speak. I'm just taking that little phrase from James. So speak. Talk about speech now. Jesus says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I trust you won't misunderstand that to say that you get saved by your speech. Words will give evidence of what? The heart. And the heart will show whether it has been regenerated or not. That's the speech part of it. You will be called into account by the pure and just evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who in Revelation is pictured as the one with the eyes of burning fire, and his hair as white as wool, as pure as could be. And he will call that, all of those things, into judgment. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about now what we do for each, for 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So speech and action called into judgment by the pure evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. We talked about that before. That's the law of freedom back there in verse 25 of chapter 1. This is the gospel in short. This is all of the requirements, as it were, provisions, but requirements here specifically of the gospel. The gospel sets up a standard against which we are measured as believers. Partiality does not measure up. And so, because we will soon stand before the judgment seat of Christ, then it behooves us to behave ourselves properly in this regard. Now, verse 13 says, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And then mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what is this? What does this mean? What it's saying is that showing partiality is the same as withholding mercy. In other words, if you are impartial to that poor person that comes in, that is showing mercy to them. Okay? If you have shown partiality, then you're sinning. And if you've shown partiality, you're not showing mercy. And so then he says, listen, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." In other words, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown partiality. Do you see the connection? Partiality is not mercy. Being impartial is a mercy, showing mercy to that poor person and in their estate and treating them properly is a mercy. And so that relates to how our judgment goes. How does it go? Well, God, here's how it is. God shows us mercy and salvation. We then in turn pass that on to other people. And then that comes right back around to us, as it were, in the judgment. It's all sourced in God. But our exercise of mercy is a demonstration of whether we've received it in the first place or not. Do you understand? Do you remember the parable of the wicked servant in Matthew chapter 18? Went before this guy and he owed him 10,000 talents of money, and, you know, millions of dollars. He could never pay it back, and the guy forgives him the debt. And so the wicked servant goes out and finds a guy that owes him $100 and takes him by the throat and says, "You give me that money right now or I'm going to throw you into jail." The guy couldn't do it. He said, "Have mercy on me." But the wicked servant would not, so he had him thrown into jail. So what happened to that wicked servant? The master, the big master, the one that was owed all the money, got a hold of that guy and said, "Look, I showed you all that mercy, and yet you wouldn't show mercy to somebody else." So the master had this wicked servant cast into prison himself till he should pay every dime. And Jesus concludes the illustration by saying that that guy is an illustration of those who don't show mercy, demonstrating that they haven't really received it, the appreciation of it, in the first place. So the Bible is not teaching us that in order to get saved, we have to show mercy to people. The Bible is teaching us that when we receive the mercy of God, that will by nature flow out and we will show mercy to other people. And God can see that. And that becomes then the basis for this kind of verse here, the one in Matthew 18 or here, which talks about mercy and judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Of course it does, because if God hadn't showed us mercy, we would be really cooked, right? Mercy, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Our mercy would triumph over judgment because it's been given to us by God. But the one who has shown no mercy, demonstrating he has not received any in the first place, and he will have a very severe judgment indeed. Well, understanding sound doctrine will help us here. Understanding our place before God, understanding how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, will help us not to exhibit partiality. If we would see ourselves the way we really are, we would see ourselves as that poor person and then less. Because that we are so poor in righteousness compared to God. I mean, the comparison is like, you know, little bumps on the road compared to flying in an airplane. God is way up there. Everybody else is down here in the dust. You know, the rich a little higher than the poor, but not much. And really, if we think about it, our spiritual status is down in the dumps. And so if we understood that, We would treat people better. We would not treat them with partiality. We need to root out partiality, my friends. I don't know how it exhibits itself in your thinking, but I've just taken an example. Racism has no place in your thinking as a Christian. I do not want to hear of any Christian. I do not like to hear of any Christian that exhibits racism. I mean, it's nonsense. It's foolishness. And beyond that, it's sinful. It's just awful. And we in our society can kind of get into this, if you're, Southern, whatever, Southern white, of course, you're going to be somewhat prejudiced. Why? Southern white Christian? You better not be prejudiced, my friend. Northern white Christian? You better not be prejudiced. Black Christian? You better not be either. That's just the way that God has ordered things to be. Just because you have a little bit different of a skin color, your eyes are a different shape, or you're tall or short or fat or skinny or rich or poor, it doesn't matter. See? None of that matters. And so check your thoughts and thought processes. You know, little racial jokes and things, they have no place coming out of the Christian's mouth, because they're indicating something in that heart that is wicked. God says through James, if you exercise partiality, you sin and become a transgressor of the law. So an opportunity for us to examine ourselves, to repent of that sin if it's our portion, and to move on and treat people the way we should treat them, with love, to love our neighbors as ourselves. So let's consider that as we pray and close. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you will guide us about these matters. Help us to take the word as it is meant to be taken from your hand through James. And Lord, I pray that each one will be able to examine themselves and see if there's any shred of prejudice or partiality. Perhaps it's not race, but money or educational status or position in society or whatever the case may be, those things that attract us to treat other people with more respect or less. And so, Lord, we pray your help. We would really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. We ask all these favors now in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with our final